On January 26, 2005, at 6:03 a.m., a southbound commuter train collided with a sport utility vehicle that had been abandoned on the tracks. The train derailed and struck another train, causing 11 deaths and over 200 injuries. There was one story coming out of that accident that gripped Southern California. It involved a man who was on that train. He was sitting upstairs in the double-decker car asleep when the wreck occurred. He recalled waking up to find himself trapped under the debris and covered with blood. He realized he had been badly injured. And with the blood oozing from his own body, he used his finger to write a note to his family telling them that he loved them. Someone makes the analogy that in a sense, this is what Christ did for us. In the passages that we'll be studying today in Colossians 1:19 and 20, we're going to move from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. And his work was having made peace through the blood of his cross. And as we're going to study this morning what Christ has done for us, one of the things that we need to take away from here is that Christ is full deity. Means he is God, fully God. In fact, that's the only way in which he can do his work, the work of salvation, if he was God, the God-man. And so we're continuing to talk about that in the study of Colossians. It builds us up as we know who our Lord is, but it also is a polemic to false teachers who had infiltrated the church. And this is how Paul is arguing against them through lifting up the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This sermon is entitled Christ, the Fullness of Deity. Before we go any further, though, let's just begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and before we think of our own sermon, we do think of the Sorensen family and their loss. Lord, we pray that somehow, some way, Lord, these family members will either know Christ or will come to know Christ, because he's the only way that you can have comfort in something like this. But Father, we know that you gave your Son for our redemption, for our salvation. You crucified your own Son on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that he also has been raised from the dead so that those who place their faith in him, and even if they die, they will be raised again. Lord, we ask you now once again to teach us about the deity of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And even in our day and age, it is battled against. There are many, many strong proponents that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. If he is not God, then we have no salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take a look with me to the book of Colossians, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. We've been going through this, and one of the things that I want to mention is, beginning in verse 15 all the way through 20, many scholars believe that this is a hymn. Much like Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, 1 Timothy, there's a reference there to possibly a hymn. Now, when we say a hymn, it doesn't necessarily mean a hymn that the congregation is going to sing. It's more creedal. It's more of a doctrinal statement. So, whether Paul penned this in a creedal form, or whether this was a creed that the church had, and whether Paul adjusted it theologically, we're not sure. But anyway, this is the Word of God as Paul penned it, and it is an incredible Christological hymn. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we learned that Christ was the image of God. In verse 16, we learned that Christ was the Creator. In verse 17, we learned that Christ was the Sustainer. And in verse 18, last week, a privilege to preach this verse, we learned that He is the head of the church, but that He also is preeminent in all things. Now, verses 19 and 20, I want to present Christ as the fullness of deity. Or rather, that's what this passage does, presents Him as the fullness of deity. And then in verse 20, it's going to make a turn to talk about what He did, the work of Christ. But these two are linked together because He could not do the work of salvation if He was not the person who He is. And with that, let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." That's His deity. Verse 20. "And it was also the Father's good pleasure that through Him," that's Jesus Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself," that's the Father, "having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Well, let's go through this great passage then and look at verse 9. The first thing I want to point out is if you're studying this in the Greek and you're looking for a subject in the Greek, it's not explicit. It means you have to find it from the context, which is normal, and we do the same thing in our own speaking and writing. But the question is, what is the, or who is the subject of good pleasure? If you look at your Bible, many of your Bibles will have the word Father italicized, meaning it's not in the original Greek in this passage. But you know, I really don't think it's that much of a problem. You would either insert God. God's in the context from the very beginning of Colossians 1:15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You could even go back further than that and point to the Father. In Colossians 1:12, it was talking about giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So it could be God, and I think then it would certainly be the Father, so I think that's a good translation. So with that, we'll move on. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Now, what is this idea of good pleasure? What do we mean by this? Well, one of the things we have to realize as we're looking at this word is that the Son of God is eternal. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity. And there has always been love among the members of the Trinity. You can see verses where Jesus said that the Father loves Him and He loves the Father. This would also be along with the Holy Spirit as a member of the Trinity. So there was always this love relationship that the Father loved the Son. And that's why in the New Testament, we here in the book of Colossians, we see Him called the beloved Son, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so He was always well pleased with Him. And it means, the word for well pleasing means to take pleasure in, means to have even divine favor and identification. Now, I just want to mention a few things because this word good pleasure is a word that we've heard mentioned in the New Testament audibly. This is the phrase well pleased. Eudokeo. Meaning that it's a pleasure, a pleasing, a well-pleased. And this is what the Father has said about the Son. Quickly turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew 3, 17. I just want to look at these and mention this. I think this gives us a good idea of what He means in this passage of it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, after He came up out of the water, it says, "Behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, I think number one, it just shows us that eternal love and favor that is between the Trinity. But he also was identifying Christ here as the Messiah. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that when God's audible voice says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was at the beginning of his ministry. It happened once again later on in his ministry in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, when you know that he took Peter, James, and John up with him on a mountain, and there appeared before him Moses and Elijah. But it says that the glory, Shekinah glory, that for that point had been veiled by his humanity, could no longer veil it, and it shone out from him, the glory of the Son. It says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So again, that eternal relationship, but only now also in revealing the glory of the Son. And when we come to this passage, I think it's in the same vein, but it's in that it's an eternal relationship, but the Father is well pleased in that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. And I believe that here he's mentioning the fact that he is God. That's what this phrase means. Now we have a little bit more to talk about this in this passage and also in Colossians 2:9, because in Colossians 2:9 it says this, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So I think on the one sense we're talking here about his nature, who he is inherently, and then I think specifically in Colossians 2:9 we're talking about the fact of his incarnation and that he is the God-man. And this, the Father was well pleased. This is what pleased the Father. This beloved eternal relationship and revealing the Son for who he is. So this is the pleasure of the Father. Well, let's move on here, and we're going to stay in this verse here. I want to now look at not the pleasure of the Father, but the pleroma in Christ. This is the idea of fullness. Pleroma is the Greek word for fullness. And I do want to just look at it a little bit because there are a few other interpretations which we'll get into in just a moment. I want to argue for the fact that I think he's talking about the fullness, the pleroma of deity. But first of all, what does pleroma generally mean? Well, it generally means to fill up something to full measure, the sum total. Like in Galatians 4:4, when it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Or you think of the miracles when there were, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and there were these baskets of fish and loaves of bread. It says that they were full of them, brimming over. That's the idea here of this word. I believe it is the fullness of deity. Now, the reason I say that, and probably as you're reading this, you're almost saying, well, yeah, that's exactly what he's talking about according to the context, and good for you. Now, there are some good men who don't take it that way, who take it as the fullness of his grace or the fullness of his salvation. Now, understand that if you go to verse 20, the very next verse, he's going to start talking about salvation. So, I mean, that's a possibility that he's talking about their full the full salvation, the full grace that's in Jesus Christ. But I think not only the context and the background and the cross references and other commentaries and commentators like Lightfoot, Moule, Robertson, Wiest, Hendrickson, Geisler, and MacArthur, I believe it's proper to take this as the fullness of deity. So let's just go through this for just a moment. Now, context, even if you know Greek, you know, it kind of always reminds me. I've always heard this story. You know, it's like when you're learning karate. I heard this illustration one time about karate. That, you know, you're in a restaurant and a guy comes in and he's causing trouble and he bumps into you to start a fight. And so you get into your karate stance and then he gets into his karate stance. Not too good. Well, sometimes when you know the Greek and you debate, you say, well, it shows in the Greek that this is it. Well, someone else knows the Greek, and there are times when there is another possible interpretation according to the Greek. So now we're equal now. But it's always the context, which every one of us can do and look at. What is the context? What's being said in the big picture? And first of all, has not the context been about the deity of Christ? When we were back in verse 13 and it said, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Is that a different kingdom? I thought there was only one kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God because the son is God the Son. How about when we started going through this great hymn, verses 15 through 20? He is the image of the invisible God. You remember, he wasn't created in the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And you and I are created in the image of the invisible God, who is Christ. So this is a term for deity. He is creator. Let me tell you, if you're creator, you are God. Only God can create. You're either a creature or you're a creator. He is before all things. He's eternal. If you're eternal, you're God. Now, we're eternal now. One way or another, we'll live for eternity, whether in heaven with Christ or in hell apart from Christ, depending on whether we've accepted Christ as our Savior or not. So we're eternal that way, but we haven't been eternal the other way for eternity past, but Christ has, because God is eternal. We have seen that He is the sustainer. If you sustain all things by the power of your word, you are God. And then, last week, we rightly saw that He is to be preeminent. First place in everything. Only God can be first place in everything. God forbid that anyone else but God should be first, ever, in any category. But Jesus Christ is preeminent first in all categories. So all of these infer the deity of Christ. And it just seems to me, here is the creme de la creme. When He tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, and I would add, of deity, to dwell in Him. He's God. And again, I think He's talking about His inherent nature here. There's also this aspect of this cross-reference of Colossians 2:9, which I mentioned just a moment ago. But notice in Colossians 2:9, there's an emphasis that He's in bodily form. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So, He always was God, the fullness of deity. But when He came as a babe in the manger to come so He could die on the cross for salvation, it's now the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now, there's a theological perspective as well. So we have the context, we have the cross references, but there's a theological perspective, and I've hinted at that already. And yes, He's got to have full grace, and yes, He's got to give full salvation, and He can and does those things, but He can only do those things if He is God, if He is full deity. First of all, if He's going to be mediator, He must be deity. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now it says very emphatically that He's the man Christ Jesus there in that passage. Why? Because it's very well implied that He's also God. He is the perfect mediator to represent both God and man because He is both God and man. In fact, when we use the term the God-man, that is a very biblical term as far as understanding it goes. And so He is able to mediate for man by dying on the cross, and He is able to represent God because He is God. And by the way, here's the second point is, Christ could not atone for sin unless He was deity. He could not atone for sin unless He was deity. Another man can't die for men for salvation because we're all sinful. All men are sinful except Christ, because he is the Son of God who added humanity onto his deity. And that's why it says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Why? Because he is God, and only God can save. Back in Isaiah 45, I believe it is. No, it's not. Isaiah 43. Right there in front of me. Just got to read it. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. And there is no Savior beside me. Who can save in Yahweh's universe except Yahweh? There is no other creature that could save. There is no other method that could save. Nothing can save except Yahweh himself. That's why Jesus didn't come just as a mere man. He's the God-man. That's why Jesus didn't even come as an angel. An angel couldn't die for us because an angel cannot save. Only Yahweh can save. And so when Jesus Christ came, Yahweh came to save. You remember his name, don't you? Jesus' name. In Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Mary, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. Because only Yahweh can save. And he will save his people from their sins. So I believe that there is the fullness of grace and the fullness of salvation coming up in the next text. But this idea of fullness is explaining how it is that he can save, because he is God and now he is the God-man. Furthermore, he could not have been raised from the dead unless he was deity. In Romans 1:4, it says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead declared him the Son of God, because only the Son of God could be raised from the dead. But what about the other people that are going to be raised from the dead? It's because the Son of God will raise them from the dead. As a believer here today, you're looking forward to the resurrection. It's your connection with him that guarantees your resurrection. So a mere man could not atone for sin. An angel could not atone for sin. No methodology that you could think of. Giving money or anything like that. That always worked out well for the church, to say that giving money can save you. It didn't save anybody, but it made the church wealthy. You know, doing good works cannot save you. No, you ought to do good works. It'd be nice to be in a world where there was nothing but good works. But those good works cannot save you, because those good works cannot remove sin. Only God, who took on humanity so that he could die in the place of mankind, can save. And that's exactly what he did. And that is our great message. So, when he says here that it's the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in him, what fullness? The fullness of deity. Because that's the grounds by which he can save as the God-man. Now, I want to say there's one other aspect to this. And we've seen this before. There's one other aspect to the book of Colossians. He is writing to false teachers that have crept in. He's writing to believers to warn them about false teachers, to equip them how to argue against false teachers through the truth of who Jesus Christ is and his work. And this is a pre-Gnosticism, as we said. Well, guess what? They had the word pleroma. Let me explain what the word pleroma was. According to Gnosticism, the eternal spirit, that's the original Gnostic God, he was considered to be a complex of emanations, eons, or attributes extending from the spirit world to the material world. And again, as I shared a little bit about this, how bizarre this is. How bizarre this is. So you all of a sudden you have this God. He's called the Eternal Spirit or the Invisible Spirit. And what happens is that one day he has a thought. So evidently the invisible spirit wasn't thinking too much. And then one day he had a thought and out came a creation called an emanation or an eon or the phrase or attribute forethought. So out came this. And by the way, Gnosticism always talks about these in pairs, that this first thought of his came out in both a male and a female form. Okay. Well, he continued to think, and out came more of these emanations that were beings, but they're also described as attributes. One is incorruptibility, one is eternal life, one is truth, one is prior acquaintance. And then, and this is so bizarre, he looked at forethought, which was Barbello, which was kind of the female image. He looked at her and the emanation of Christ came out. And even in Gnosticism, they have a warped sense of the Trinity where they have this eternal spirit. They have this female emanation, Barbella, and they have, so to speak, their offspring, Christ. Perverted from the true biblical account. And along with Christ came these other luminaries. And there was a total of 16 of them that came at the same time. And these luminaries guide and help. And it's getting bizarre, I know. But this is what they were thinking. And they said, all of these luminaries and these eons and these beings and their attributes, that is the pleroma. That's the pleroma. You see, the invisible spirit, he was too pure to touch the material world. But as you work your way down these emanations, you get one who could touch the material world. But all of them together was the fullness, the entirety, or the pleroma of God. Well, the Apostle Paul says, y'all are crazy when you're thinking of that stuff. He says, but I'll tell you what. Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, the firstborn over all creation, who is creator, sustainer, he's the head of the church, all pleroma is in him. All the fullness of divine attributes, everything that makes God, God, his divine nature is in Christ in its fullness. That's what Paul is saying here. It is a polemic to these false teachers. William Hendrickson gives a really helpful summary here, and let me just read it. The powers and attributes of deity were not to be distributed among a multitude of angels, and that's sometimes they gave the names to these eons as angels. The divine supremacy or sovereignty, either as a whole or in part, was not to be surrendered to them. On the contrary, in accordance with God's good pleasure from all eternity, the plenitude, that's pleroma, of the Godhead, the fullness of God's essence and glory, which fullness is the source of grace and glory for believers, resides in the Son of His love. In Him alone, not in Him and angels, it dwells in Him whom we now serve as our exalted mediator, and it manifests itself both in creation and redemption. So this word pleroma that they were throwing around to show all of these intermediary beings, of which Christ was supposedly one of them, he says, no, he is God, he is the fullness of deity, all the pleroma dwells in him inherently. And then I think Colossians 2:9, he's going to say, and it, the fullness of deity dwells in him now, after his incarnation, in bodily form. Which smacks to their belief about all material as evil. But we'll get into that as we go. Now, there's one other little phrase that I'd like to look at here in this and talking about the pleroma in Christ. It says that all the fullness dwells in Him. This is kat oikeo, which means, oikeo means to dwell, to live. Oikos is a house. And so it typically means it's a geographical place where one lives. But figuratively, it's where God dwells in the scriptures at times, or His attributes dwell. In Ephesians 3:17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in 2 Peter 3:13, we're told that God's righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth. But for the Son, what are we talking? We're talking about the Son here. The fullness of deity. What about the Son? It tells us that the deity, that God's attributes and nature are at home in the Son. That's what that means. They're eternally at home in His nature. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. When He was down here on this earth, the pleroma was at home in Jesus. He was 100% God, not 99.44%, but 100%. That little baby that was lying on the bosom of Mary over 1900 years ago seemed so helpless, but He could have spoken this universe out of existence. He is so right. So the fullness of deity dwells in Him. It's at home in Him. Again, you say, well, why can't you just say He's God? Well, remember, you know, that He was combating certain phrases at that time. He was combating these false teachers, and they knew exactly what He was saying. We have to study the context, the background, the grammar, the Greek, to understand what is really meant. But it is so obvious once you understand it that all the fullness of deity dwells in Him because He is God the Son. And as we move on to the next point, and that's the basis of which He can do His saving work. If He wasn't God, there'd be no reconciliation. There'd be no salvation. If Jesus Christ was not God, then we're still in our sins, beloved, and we need a Savior bad. But He's got to be a divine one. But no need. Our Savior is divine. The full pleroma in Christ. Well, let's move to verse 20 then, because we're going to go from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. And we'll be in that next week as well. And we're going to see the reconciliation. And we're going to see the word reconciliation in this phrase here. This is, I termed, the placation of all things, not vacation, but placation, which means to satisfy or reconcile or restore. So it's the placation of all things. Look at verse 20. And you notice that "and" in there? So important in Bible study, so important in the Greek. The thought is that it was the Father's good pleasure, number one, for all the fullness to dwell in Him. But it was the Father's good pleasure, number two, that through Jesus Christ, He would reconcile the world unto Himself. Here it says, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So let's kind of work our way through this as we talk about the placation of all things. This word reconcile, it says, and through Him to reconcile. It's the great work of reconciliation. This is what we want to talk about. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word katalasso means change. Reconciliation means change. Change in relationship. The sinner's relationship to God is an enemy. He's at odds. He's hostile toward. He is at enmity towards God. And God hates his sin and is separated from them by their sin. How are you going to get a holy God and sinful man together? Well, God the Son, through Him, as He's going to reconcile all things. So, Reconciliation means when a sinner realizes he's a sinner and that Christ died on the cross for his sins and he accepts him as his Savior, he's not only forgiven, but he is made into a relationship. No longer at odds and hostile and an enemy, at enmity with God, but he now is in a relationship with God. That's what reconciliation means here. Now, the word in in chapter 1, verse 20, this word has the root of katalasso, but it's apa katalasso. There's another preposition that intensifies it. What it really means is completely reconcile. It's going to reconcile it completely. So he's completely full deity, and his work is to completely reconcile sinful man to God. Now let me just go through a couple of things here I want to say about this idea of reconciliation. You see this phrase where it says to reconcile all things to himself. Now I'm going to explain all things in just a moment, but let me just begin by saying what it doesn't mean. When he says to reconcile all things to himself, this doesn't mean universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. You see, there it says it. Everybody's reconciled. Everything is reconciled. It's all done. And by the way, there is a difference between Unitarian Universalism, which believes that all beliefs or no beliefs will end up in everybody being saved. And then there's something as weird as Christian Universalism that says, yes, everything is going to be saved, but it's going to be saved in Christ. Everyone will be saved. Well, let me just say, universalism is not biblical. So you can't have a belief that contradicts Scripture somewhere else. In John 3:36, Jesus himself said, he who believes in the Son, he has eternal life, reconciliation. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God literally is continually abiding on him. The sword of Damocles hanging over him, waiting for him to take his final breath, and then the wrath of God. But if a person receives Jesus Christ as a Savior, he who took the wrath of God for us will give us life and forgiveness of sins. That's salvation. That's not universalism. And that's what the Bible teaches. So I'm just going to leave it there for that moment. Reconciliation of all things is not universalism. Number two, in explaining what reconciliation is. Reconciliation provided a sacrifice for the world, though only availed of by the elect. I think we could even say that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient to save the whole world, but it had a purpose and it was efficient only for the elect. Let me read what John MacArthur writes. He says, though in the sacrifice of Christ, God made provision for the world, all persons will not be reconciled to God in the saving sense of being redeemed. The benefits of Christ's atonement are applied only to the elect who alone come to saving faith in him. Not only that, but it was specifically for the elect. But the possibility was there. The provision is there. Reconciliation provided this sacrifice for the world. But it is specifically for those who are going to come, the elect. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's other sheep out there, but they're his sheep. And they will hear his voice, and they will come. But nevertheless, the death of Christ was sufficient. If the whole world were to come, it would be sufficient. So in that sense, that's what reconciliation did. He made man savable, but you only receive reconciliation the moment you accept Christ. That's the same thing as like when people put on their bumper stickers to smile, God loves you. Well, the problem is you will not experience God's love unless you accept Christ. You will not experience God's love until you enter into a relationship with God, reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. So, this idea of universalism, everyone's going to be saved? No. It's through Christ. In fact, that's exactly what the next point is. Reconciliation was through the agency of Christ alone. Notice he says it twice. And through him, that's dia with the genitive, meaning agency, through the agency of Christ. And then he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and he says it again, through him I say. If you repeat it in the Greek, you are really emphasizing it, because usually the genius of the Greek is to say a lot with few words, unlike this sermon. But he says, through the agency of him. And let me say it again. He says, through the agency of Jesus Christ. That's where reconciliation takes place. There's no other method. And by the way, it's not gnosis. We're going to talk about that next week, this idea that not only did they think that Christ was just an intermediary, but that you're saved through gnosis. Well, that's not true. It's through Christ, through him alone. And then, fourthly, reconciliation was the plan of the Father. You see, it says, and through the agency of Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. By the way, sometimes you hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a mean God, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is a good God. And they played the good cop, bad cop. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They were both holy. And it was the Father, his will, his plan to reconcile all things, as it says, to himself. Now quickly turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the Father, being God, was in Christ, who is God, reconciling the world to himself. I think there again, we see the fullness of deity coming into effect there. But this is this idea of salvation. He's bringing the world back. He's bringing the world into a savable position. Reconciliation is one of the five great riches of grace. You have justification, where you're declared righteous. You have redemption, where you're bought back. You have forgiveness of sins, where your debt of sin has been canceled. And you have adoption, where you are put in and placed into a new family, a relationship with God. Reconciliation is where these two sides have been put together. But it can only be put together by the God-man. Notice it says here, quickly, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is how he did it. This was the work of Christ. And now we're shifting to looking at the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what we have to know, beloved. I think these are glorious texts to preach on. But it goes more than that. We've got to know these. We've got to nail these down. Because when you're out there talking to somebody, if you don't know this, if you can't argue this, you're done. You're done. And besides, why wouldn't you want to know this when this is the basis for your salvation? Why wouldn't you want to know this when this is the basis for you to be able to help these other people who do not believe or do not know? Or maybe even to defend the faith against false teachers who are trying to come in and infiltrate either the church or your friends. So we've got to know this. We've got to know what Christ has done. And he's reconciled the world by making peace through his blood. Now, this word for making peace, I'm thinking of Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's reconciliation. There wasn't peace before, because we didn't want peace. God was the one that took the initiative for the peace and sent his Son. And we still didn't want peace. It really took an act of God within our hearts and souls to bring us. Otherwise, we would have never come because we're spiritually dead. And this is what we have now, is we have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God because of Jesus Christ. And how did he do that? Through the blood of his cross. Speaking of the blood, speaking of the cross, which is speaking of his death on the cross, his substitutionary death. Now quickly, the blood, the idea of the blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, is because the blood points to death. The life of the individual is in the blood. When the blood is spilled, there is no life. There's no life without blood. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for us. How do you know? Because he shed his blood. It was the symbol in the Old Testament sacrifices that the blood had to be shed. Well, it wasn't that they just, you know, pinpricked them and there was a little blood and now we have it. We can all have our sins forgiven. It was the idea of death. The idea of death, that this beautiful little lamb without blemish, you came and you put your hand on it, transferring your sin, and it was killed and slaughtered on your behalf. Only a picture. That's what happened to the true Lamb of God. This beautiful, innocent, perfect, pure God-man. Our hands of faith are placed on him. We transfer our sin to him, and he's slaughtered on the cross, sheds his blood, taking your payment and mine, and it's transferred to us, and we receive it. And this happened on the cross. Now, quickly, what does it mean when he says, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven? Well, let me just say, that's what I think he means in the first part when he says it was through him that he reconciled all things to himself. What things? What all things? Well, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, what are those? Well, there's not a whole lot written about that in the scriptures. But we can certainly put together teaching from the Word of God. Let me just work through it this way. Number one, it means the reconciliation between a holy God and those who place their faith in Christ. That's obvious, right? And we're going to see that next week in Colossians 1:22 when it says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But what could it also mean? How could it go beyond that? Well, when man sinned, sin not only affected man, put a curse of death upon him, gave him the sin nature that he passes on to everyone born, but sin also affected all of creation. That's why all of a sudden there was death in the world. That's why all of a sudden that those plants now had thorns and thistles. That's why man was going to work by the sweat of his brow now. That's why I think it even affects the stars and the universe. That's why that there's something called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is winding down because it's been affected by sin. I believe the Bible tells us something about that. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. I think there's an allusion here to this. Romans 8, 20 and 21, it says, for the creation, not just man, but the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's Christ. That's God. In hope that, verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, all creation groans waiting for the fulfillment of the adoption of the sons of God, and everything will be righted with a new heaven and a new earth, not affected by sin. So I think this is what it also means. Some have even suggested, John MacArthur has even suggested, that there possibly could be included in this. The word for reconcile could mean restore. What's going to happen at the very end is all things are going to be in subject to Christ All knees and every knee will bow. Now, maybe not voluntarily, but they will bow. And it says, it tells us where they're bowing from. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone's going to bow. Some of us have bowed to Christ in this life and are saved. Others will be forced to bow. But it's because of what Christ did that he now is going to restore the subjection back to God. Everyone will bow. But along with this, you could also have the idea that it's also a restoration of judgment. There's an idea of reconciliation that includes judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to save everyone. It means the basis has been set. The world is savable. Those who come to Christ will be saved. Those who don't come to Christ will be judged because they rejected and did not believe in Jesus Christ. That now all things are set. All things are ready to go to get back to the very beginning. And then with the judgment and then the new heavens and the new earth, it will all be new again. So this is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're finishing up with his person and we're now moving to his work. We begin with this idea, but I want to just mention one thing. We only have time for one application here, an observation, and this is this idea of universalism. As I said, Christians now have tapped into this, and you know what? Let me just say it'd be a wonderful thought if everyone was going to be saved. That'd be a wonderful thought, but that's not biblical. But I want to say something else too. You know, if people have such a burden for everyone to be saved, such a dream, such an idealistic view for everyone to be saved, then why aren't we getting out there and sharing the gospel and bringing people to Christ? Why aren't we doing that? Well, we've shared this before, but Paul Young, the author,